Amen. Good morning, Redemption. It's great to see you all. I'm glad that you made it here this morning. My name is Austin. I've got the privilege of leading one of our college ministries, Salt Company Minneapolis. And the school year is rolling. It really is. And it's been fun to gather again with college students on Thursday nights. That's a big thing that our church is all about. If you're curious what our college ministry really looks like, would encourage you to find Salt Minneapolis or Salt St. Paul online, and you can learn all about it or come talk to us after service. But like I said, I work for Salt Minneapolis, and I'm a Gopher fan, proud Gopher fan, had a great time at the game last night, always proud to be a Gopher fan. There are a lot of you that moved up here from Iowa, and you guys are Hawkeye fans, and that's a bummer, but that's okay. Glad that you're here nonetheless. I was thinking about this concept, especially while I was at the game last night. I've had the privilege to go to a few games, and I'm thinking about this concept a lot. Fairness. Do you guys love fairness? You guys love justice? Here's what I'm thinking about when I'm at the game. I'm thinking about all of the comments that are being made towards the referee. Have you ever listened to those? Lots of comments made towards a referee. Comments about fairness. Here's some of the things that I hear. I'm going to leave out the expletives. Are you blind? He's right in front of you. How could you miss that? They're getting away with holding. They're still getting away with holding, right? These are comments we hear all the time, usually shouting, usually standing up, usually expletives. Justice, fairness, call it on both sides, right? At first, it sounds like a high demand for fairness, a high demand for justice, a high demand for making sure that nobody gets away with anything, but then the game goes on, right? And eventually, you start hearing some of these things. Oh, wow, we really got away with that. Oh, man, you really missed that holding call. That's awesome. Oh, wow, really glad that he didn't see what happened right in front of him, right? At first, it was a high demand for fairness and justice, but it shows its true colors once we start getting away with stuff, right? It wasn't a high demand for fairness at all. It wasn't a high demand for justice. It was a high demand for, I want a leg up on the other team. Do you love that kind of justice? Do you love that type of fairness? It's not really fairness at all, really. It's a double standard. Romans 2, which we're going to be in today, talks a lot about the justice of God. And we're going to see in Romans 2 that the justice of God is different than the type of justice that we might demand on a football field. We might be screaming for an advantage, a leg up on somebody else. But God's justice is different than that. We're going to see three things about God's justice today: that it is consistent, that it is patient, and that ultimately it will be satisfied. Justice. Let's start reading in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? The judgment of God is consistent. The audience is pretty key on this passage. It's really helpful to understand who Paul was writing to so that we might understand best the meaning of this text. And here's who he was writing to: Jewish followers of Jesus in Rome. Paul knew his audience very well. He knew that many of the people that were going to be a recipient of this letter would have grown up with a Jewish background, would have grown up kind of thinking that they had some sort of like a cheat code to get to God, that they were this special people who received the law from God, who were the chosen people of God, and they might have been tempted to believe that they had a leg up on other people. They might have been tempted to believe that they were elite, that they were better, that they were superior, that they were above other people. And so it's in Paul. Paul knows that his readers would likely be, after finishing up chapter 1, where Paul is outlining the depravity of humanity, outlining the fact that everyone who practices unrighteousness rightly will deserve the wrath of God. And the Jewish audience that listens to the end of chapter 1, and Paul is talking about the wrath of God falling on the people that practice unrighteousness, the Jewish people were probably like, yeah, Paul, go get them. Give it to them. Give them wrath. But Paul is quick to tell them, you're without excuse. Just because of where you came from, just because of how you were raised, just because of the type of moral situation going on in your family, that is not an excuse for you yourself to do the same things that other people do. We're without excuse. Nobody is elite, superior, above, or better than anybody. Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So if at any moment you find within yourself the belief that because of where you came from or because of how you were raised, that you are somehow better than other people, have a leg up on other people, are superior to other people, this text would say, check yourself. Paul is leveling the playing field here. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, here's what we're left with. Feeling really bad about our own performance. Feeling really guilty. The wrath of God rightly falls on anybody who practices unrighteousness. We are without excuse. In verse 3, Paul says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Here's what he's saying. Your ability to recognize moral failure in somebody else proves that you have the ability to recognize moral failure within your own self. So this text is not telling us to ignore moral failure in others. This text is not telling us to pretend like there is no right or wrong. Paul just outlined a whole chapter saying, hey, there actually is right and wrong, and we should know what that is. He's not telling us to pretend like that's not true. He is telling us to stop pretending like we're better off than anybody else. God is the righteous judge, which means that he judges rightly every time, which means nobody is going to get away with anything. Every missed call, every missed parking ticket, goodness sakes. Okay, another example of justice that we say we love, but we don't actually love. Has this ever happened to you? You go and park at a parking meter. I do this sometimes. I'm feeling risky. Feeling bold, right? I'm feeling dicey. So I leave my car parked at the meter illegally. I don't pay for it. And I go, I do my thing. I come back, and you know exactly where I'm looking. The windshield. Anybody do this? You look at the windshield from a mile away, right? What is it? Oh, it's just a leaf. Let's go. That happens all the time. No, you see, the parking ticket example is perfect. We want justice when somebody else is doing something illegally, but then we expect to get away with it. That's not justice. God is a righteous judge, which means nobody's going to get away with anything. missed calls, missed parking tickets, every act of rebellion behind closed doors, every situation of abuse or mistreatment, every act done thinking that there was no other witnesses. God saw it all. God's got the details. God has every angle. Nobody is getting away with anything. And so, we're kind of left feeling a little bit helpless, don't you think? A little bit like, what do I do? If nobody's getting away with anything, and we're honest with ourselves, we're kind of screwed. Like, everybody is doomed. Which is exactly where Paul wants us to be. For us to conclude that our hearts are broken and crooked. And so we don't look down on anybody else. We're looking at everybody else saying, like, I'm not okay. You okay? You're not okay? Well, we're all not okay. What are we going to do? We're all in the same boat, and the boat is sinking. We got to find a different solution, and there is a different solution. You see, the consistent judgment of God leads to universal guilt, but it isn't guilt that leads us back to God. It's something else. Let's keep reading. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is just. God is the righteous judge, and God is kind. He's patient. You know what patience is? Here's a definition I found. When someone has the power to avenge themselves, but chooses not to. That's patience. When they've got the power within themselves to avenge, but they hold back. God is patient. It's what he has been to us. He's been kind. He's been sweet. He's been slow to anger. Holding back what is rightfully ours, wrath. It's because of God's kindness that he does this. And the wind in your lungs, the heartbeat in your chest is proof that God has been kind to you. He's given you life. He's given you time. And this text says that the reason he has been patient to us is so that we would turn to him. He has been patient so that we would repent. What will change the ways of a rebel? The kindness of God. What will melt a heart of stone? The kindness of God. What will change the mind of a moralist? The kindness of God. The thing that compels people to change is not power. The thing that compels people to change is kindness, and that's what God is. He's kind to us. He's holding back the waters of wrath so that we've got time to get out of the flood. But we shouldn't count on God's patience for acceptance. Like, we shouldn't mistake his tolerance for saying, you're doing the right thing. His patience was purposeful so that we would turn to him. Delayed judgment is not forgotten judgment. Let's see what he means by that. Romans 2, starting in verse 5. God is kind, he's patient, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury.
There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, if you were to read those verses isolated from the context of this letter, isolated from the rest of Scripture, what you would start to ask is, oh, wow, is this up to me? Is eternal life given to those who do good? And is judgment given to those who do bad? Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. Is that what Paul is talking about, right? Eternal life, glory, honor, and peace for who? The one who does good. And wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress for who? The one who does evil. So is that what it's about? Is this like contradicting the rest of the whole of Scripture? Is it about those who do good that get eternal life? Is it about those who do bad that get eternal wrath? That brings us to basketball. Okay, I love basketball. I love the NBA. And something that I've seen over the course of the past couple seasons in the NBA is that one of the most popular and prevalent strategies for offense is the screen and roll. You basketball fans know what I'm talking about. The high screen and roll, big move in NBA basketball, especially with matchup manipulation. So here's what happens. The point guard brings the ball up the floor, positions themselves so that their defender is exactly where they want him to be. And then teammate comes up, positions themselves to set a screen. Ball handler moves past the teammate, maybe brushes shoulders with the teammate, hopefully smacking the defender into the screen setter. This is perfect offense. And if it's done correctly, you should wind up either with the ball handler with space and an open shot, or both defenders drawn to himself, and he's got a perfect dump-off pass to the roller. The screen and the roll. Are you with me? Screen and roll. Great offensive strategy for the NBA. What is it? It's a setup play. The screen and roll is a setup play. If you were to run the screen and roll and then just stop with the ball, what's the point of the screen and roll? The goal is to get the ball in the bucket, okay? And a setup play is to make sure that it's an easy shot. What is Paul doing right here? A screen and roll, okay? It's a setup move. He's getting us exactly where he wants us to be to understand that the goal, the big bucket, is not this passage. This whole passage is a setup, a screen and roll. So where's he trying to get us? To the end of ourselves. He's trying to have us ask the question, how am I going to be good enough? Because when I'm looking at this list, I know pretty sure which side I'm on. I'm on the do bad side. I'm on the wrath, fury. I'm on the wrath side. So the question to ask right now is not, can I earn eternal life? It's, what am I going to do with all my bad stuff? It's trying to get you to the end of yourself. And from that, Paul is going to unpack basically two primary ways that we try to be good enough, that we try and work through our bad stuff. And we're going to see how the justice of God will be satisfied. Let's look at verse 12. For all who have sinned for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Here's what he's getting at. One of the ways that we try and justify ourselves, one of the ways that we try and perform is through rules. Having the law means you're accountable. The more you know, the more accountable you are to do according to knowledge. But having the law doesn't make you right with God. Doing the law makes you right with God. And so we try to do. We try to be righteous based on rules. The tricky part is that the righteous are not the ones who know what should be done. The righteous are the ones who do what should be done. How are you doing on doing? Second way we try to perform, verse 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Once again, set up play. Where is Paul trying to get us? He's trying to get us to see that if we are going to try and live by rules, we're going to die by rules. If we're going to try to live by performance, we're going to die by performance. If we do perfectly, if we live well, if we live according to God's standard, we'll be righteous. But who can do that? None of us. None of us. Whether by religion or rules or reason, you cannot make yourself good enough. And so, if you want to continue trying to prove yourself through following the rules, if you want to continue trying to prove yourself through monitoring your own performance, by all means, you can, but you're doomed if you do. We can't possibly do it ourselves. If you live by the law, you'll die by the law. There's got to be a better way. And so, we've got a clear lane, no defenders in sight. What is the slam dunk? Romans 3, 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, the love of God, the approval of God, eternal life is not a trophy to earn, but it is a gift to receive. Which means the only way to be good enough for God is to stop trusting your own performance. You've got to look to somewhere else. You've got to look to the performance of Jesus, who did amazing things. He lived perfectly as a man. He followed through with God's design for human flourishing. He fulfilled the law. His life was full of the same type of humanity that ours is, full of pain, full of loss, full of struggle, full of unmet expectations, but he did not handle humanity the same way that we do. He lived without sin. Instead of crumbling under temptation, instead of folding under stress, he was strong and endured with patience and joy and humility and kindness. He did what we have not done. He followed through. Why? To fully satisfy the justice of God. He did what we could not do. But Jesus, interestingly, did not get what he deserved. No, Jesus died sacrificially on the cross. He endured lashes that were not his to take. He climbed a hill that was not his to climb with a cross on his back that was not his to bear. He took the wrath that he did not deserve. Why? To fully satisfy the justice of God. Jesus did not get what he deserved so that we don't get what we deserve. Jesus loved justice enough to be judged himself. He was willing to do what we could not do and to take upon himself what he did not want us to take, so that we would be given eternal life as a gift. I love this quote from 19th century Scottish preacher. He said that Jesus was a doing as well as a dying Savior. He not only suffered all that we should have suffered, but he obeyed all that we should have obeyed. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has performed in our place so that we would be able to not trust our own performance, but trust his. That it would not be up to us to earn, but it would be up to us to trust. And it makes this unbelievable simultaneous truth that if you are in Christ, you are more sinful and more wicked than you would ever dare believe, but you are also more loved and accepted than you could ever hope at the very same moment. You're hopeless in yourself. You cannot perform for God. You need to transfer your trust off of yourself and onto Jesus, the one who did perform perfectly. Justice has been satisfied. In the person of Jesus, he absorbed the wrath of God for everyone who calls upon his name. We who were once enemies with God are now friends. Our confidence, our peace, our joy rests not in our own performance, but in that of Jesus, the doing and the dying Savior. So when we were powerless in the face of sin, Christ's power, it set us free. And when we could not afford a debt so great, Christ, he paid it on the tree. And so we trust in him. Our righteousness is because of Jesus' accomplishment, not our own. And it allows us to rest. Our greatest success cannot give, and our greatest struggle cannot take. So here's what we have today, this morning. An opportunity, once again, by God's kindness and patience, to turn, to repent, to transfer trust, not to ourselves, but to Jesus, the one who performed perfectly. Don't leave here trusting in yourself. You're not going to be able to do it. You've got to trust Jesus and his finished work on the cross. He's our only hope. Let's pray that we would do this together. Father, thank you for your righteous judgment. We believe it's a good thing. It's a good thing that nobody's going to get away with anything, but it leaves us in a sticky situation because we know what we deserve if that's the case. We know that because we've turned from you and have lived a life apart from you, that we deserve eternity apart from you. But thank you, God, that you are patient and kind with us. Thank you for the breath in our lungs this morning, that we've got another opportunity to see your kindness and draw near. Thank you for pursuing us, Lord. Thank you for sending Jesus to satisfy your justice, so that we who deserve death can receive life. This is your ultimate display of kindness, that your son was killed on a cross. Thank you that he rose again. Father, we take our trust off of our own ability and we put it onto you. Oh, what rest and peace and assurance we can find in your gospel. We give you praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.